A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labour and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 crowns. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled to the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. From his mouth the serpent spewed water, like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus.
Talk we had this weekend, I thought, what are we going to study? I thought it'd be kind of fun to get stuck into a little bit of Revelation. You can make your mind up if that was the right call or not by the end of our time together. But there's a reason to it, and hopefully that'll become clear as we go through. It is hard, and it's going to be interesting. But I think it's going to be really good for us to hear the message of Revelation 12. So please keep the Bible open. There's an outline inside the new sheet that you got as you came in. And we're going to pray now and ask God to be with us. So let's pray. Well, it kind of looks a little bit like Christianity is losing, doesn't it? It kind of looks a little bit like Christianity is just losing. In the battle of the world of ideas, of significance, it looks like we are losing. The numbers of people who are going to church are diminishing. The numbers of people who say they believe in God are shrinking. People who have respect for Jesus, the numbers are going down. On social media, Christians, well, we just look irrelevant. We look out of touch. At worst, we look like we just hate people. On movies and TV, Christians look dumb. On campus, you feel it, at uni. At school, you probably feel it. At work, in our lives, you just get that whole vibe that it's Christians, we look dumb to the world. It looks like we're losing. It looks like the gospel just isn't that powerful. People are ignoring God. It looks like Christianity is losing. And that's why it's good for us to be reading Revelation 12 together tonight. Because Revelation 12 reminds us that there really is more going on in the world than meets the eye. There is more to this life. There is more going on than we can see or experience with our senses. Because there's more to us than meets the eye. There's more to humans than just flesh and blood. We're not just a bunch of random molecules and atoms and particles that happen to be clumped together and eventually they stop being clumped together and then who cares, it doesn't matter. No, there is meaning and purpose. We have souls, we have spirits given to us by God. There is good and evil in the world. There is more in the universe and in the world than you can see. And that gives us confidence when things look disastrous, when it looks like the gospel is failing, to know actually there's something more going on. I mean, it's good to be reminded that actually the gospel is having a huge impact in people's lives. It might not be in Sydney or Australia or the West, but in Africa and in China and in Asia, many people, hundreds, thousands, millions of people becoming Christians. It might not be happening in our backyard. The gospel is always powerful. So Revelation 12 shows us something bigger about what is going on in our world. It presents us with this strange scene. We're told a great sign appeared in heaven. Remember, the book of Revelation is the Apostle John, who spent 3 years traveling and with Jesus and seen him die and seen him rise. John is given a series of visions. It's kind of like heaven is opened up to him. It's like there's a window, there's a doorway that he gets to see in to the spiritual realm. He gets to look into what is really going on in the universe behind the physical, what is the spiritual reality. And in this vision, he sees a sign in heaven, and it's a woman. A woman who we learn is clothed with the sun, and she has the moon under her feet, and she has a crown of 12 stars, and she's pregnant and in labor. She's in agony, about to give birth. That's the sign that he is given. Now, what does this sign mean? Well, it could be Mary, couldn't it? It kind of sounds a little bit like Mary because the baby that she gives birth to, verse 5, is the one who will rule the nations forever, the one who's taken up to the throne room of God. Talks about, really sounds like it's talking about Jesus. And this woman then flees those who would kill her child, just like Mary had to flee to Egypt with Joseph and Jesus as Herod was trying to kill them. It sounds a bit like Mary. Now, some people read this chapter and think, actually, it's probably talking about Eve. Remember, Eve is told in Genesis that there's going to be ongoing hatred and hostility between her and the serpent, between her offspring and Satan. And so Satan, the dragon, waiting here to consume the offspring, kind of makes sense that it sounds a little bit like Eve, because God had promised back in Genesis 3 that one of her children, her offspring, her descendants, was going to crush the head of Satan. So it could be Eve, it could be Mary, it could be, well, I suspect it's more likely to be not a specific individual, but more broadly and generally, it's a way of picturing Israel, the people of God. In the Old Testament, there's a few times Israel is called, is depicted as a woman. In Ezekiel 16, depicted as the daughter of God, who he tenderly loves and cares for, sometimes depicted as the bride of God, who he intimately commits himself to. And here this woman, who is described as having the sun and the moon and the stars, well, that sounds a whole lot like Genesis 37. Do you remember Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37? He dreams that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to him. And it's a way of describing his dad, whose name is Israel, his mum and his 11 brothers bowing down to him. The way that the picture of the whole of Israel's family is the sun, the moon and the stars. So I think this is really Israel. And so there is the sign of Israel about to produce this heir, this son. There's another sign, we're told, verse 3. Against Israel, against God's chosen people stands a dragon. We're told in verse 9, this is Satan. It's the devil. He's the one who deceives the whole world, the deceiver, just like he did in Genesis. And this dragon is full on. He's depicted as having 7 heads. 10 horns and 7 crowns. And that's a way of saying he has enormous power and authority. There's a few parts of the Bible that depicts dragons and beasts and monsters and horns and heads and crowns and all this kind of stuff. And we call it apocalyptic literature. And it's because the word in the original language, apocalypse, is just the word revelation. The book of Revelation in the original language is called the apocalypse. The apocalypse that we're looking forward to is actually the revealing of Jesus and his plans and the end of the world. The apocalypse just means revealing, revelation. But in apocalyptic literature, this kind of writing, the pictures represent meaning. So a little bit like if I said I had butterflies in my stomach, you know what I mean? You don't think I have insects fluttering around inside my chest cavity. You think I'm nervous and I'm stressed. It's a little bit like that with these pictures. Horns represent might and power and strength. Crowns obviously mean authority. Heads mean rule and a kingdom. And this dragon is red, which stands for warfare and violence. This dragon has real power. You see that in his tail flicking, sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky. This is a serious enemy. The dragon stands there waiting for the child, this vulnerable little baby to be born, waiting to kill it. Because that's who Satan is. Satan stands from the very beginning in opposition to God. And so he's God's enemy and therefore the enemy of God's creation and the enemy of God's people. He stands in opposition to the Christ and he wages a war against the one who brings God's kingdom. And in one sense, you think, well, whatever, there's Jesus, there's Satan, I don't care, I just get on with my life. This war affects every one of us. It affects the whole world. This is the war, this is the conflict that we should be worried about, because this conflict, this spiritual battle, stands behind all of the fallenness and brokenness and suffering in our world. Because each one of us, our greatest enemy in life is sin and death and Satan. Against those things, we are completely powerless. I mean, which one of us can stand in the face of death and say, no, not going to die? Which one of us can say, I'm not going to sin? Which one of us can resist Satan's lies? We're powerless before this great enemy. Everyone is under the influence. But we see, even with this enormous, powerful dragon, he's unable to stop God's plans and purposes. So verse 5, the son is born. She gave birth to a son, a male who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. I mean, this is significant, this birth. This is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. Psalm 2 talks about the king being born. Psalm 2 describes the nations of the world coming and gathering in opposition to God and saying, God, we don't want you. And God's response to them in Psalm 2 is he laughs. He's like, how do you defy me? How can you run away from me? I'm God. He laughs, and his response is to install his king in Jerusalem. He sends his anointed one, his king, the Christ, is his response to the nations. You think you can oppose me and get away with it? Here is my king. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It's enormously significant. It's hugely momentous in this cosmic spiritual battle that Jesus is born into our world. The dragon couldn't stop that happening. He couldn't stop God's purposes and God's promises. He couldn't stop Jesus beginning to reign on the throne of God in heaven. Now, in one sense, it strikes us as a little weird and unusual. We don't often think of life as having seven-headed dragons trying to devour children and sweeping stars out of the sky. But it's interesting. Think about it. We know the gospel story. In Jesus' life, he is repeatedly opposed by evil forces, isn't he? In fact, even in his birth, King Herod does say, go around and kill all the babies under, male babies under two, because I want to kill that baby who God has promised will be king. I want to be king. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes out into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, and there he's confronted by Satan directly, who attacks him with lies and says, here's the shortcut. You don't have to obey God. You don't have to go and suffer. You don't need to die. Here, I will give you glory. I will give you all the power of the world. You just have to worship me. Here's the easy, simple shortcut. Attacked by Satan, lies, but he resists. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, keep opposing Jesus, trying to get him to stop telling the truth. The demons try to stand in Jesus' way, but he dismisses them. Judas comes and betrays him and says, I could have Jesus, the king of the world, God's glorious son, or I could have 30 pieces of silver. I'm taking the money. And Jesus is killed. King Herod and Pilate conspire against him. The crowd call out, crucify him. Evil stands in opposition to Jesus, like a great red dragon trying to consume him. But the dragon fails. The son lives, more than just lives. He triumphs. He's taken up to heaven, to God, to rule the universe. And the woman escapes into the wilderness, protected by God. There's a whole theme in the scriptures, in the Bible, of escaping into the wilderness. You remember Israel escaped from slavery in Egypt, from death and oppression in Egypt, and they're taken where? Into the wilderness, out into the desert, where God cares for them and guides them and speaks to them and provides food for them. The prophet Elijah felt like he was completely on his own in Israel, that were turning against God. And he's out there in the desert on his own, but he's provided and protected, and he's fed by the birds that God sends to him. Hagar, protected by God out in the desert. Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights out in the desert. And it's the symbol of this kind of taken somewhere that's a temporary place. It's for a limited time. And we see that because in verse 6, we're told that the woman is gone out into the wilderness for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. It's a time that is cut short. Numbers in Revelation are particularly significant. 12 represents the people of God, so the 12 stars, you know, people of God. 7 represents perfection. And so 6 is short of perfection. And that's why 666, Revelation tells us, is man's number. I mean, everyone knows 666 is the devil's number, and Revelation does say that, but it also says it's humanity's number. Our number is the same number as the devil. I mean, that makes a statement, doesn't it? That in terms of you're on God's side or you're not, and humanity by nature are against God. 3.5 then symbolizes what? Half of perfection. It's not complete. It's temporary. It's limited. She's in the wilderness for a short time. The Bible describes us right now living temporarily in the wilderness. We think living in Sydney is the ultimate. We think it's fantastic, beautiful city. We've got lots of stuff. We love it. Bible says, no, this is the wilderness. But it's temporary. God will take you home to somewhere truly glorious. And when we are home, we'll look back at Sydney and think, this is a desert wasteland compared to the glory of what God has for us. So God protects his people. At the end of this first scene then, of this woman and the dragon and the son lives and triumphs, open warfare breaks out in heaven, verses 7 to 12. We have Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. Now, Michael in the Old Testament is an angelic leader of God's messengers, God's spiritual, the angels. He's the guardian of Israel. Daniel chapter 12 says he fights for Israel. He battles against other spiritual beings and the prince of Persia and, you know, the sands of time, all that kind of stuff. Michael is this powerful angel ruling God's army. And there's this war. Angel versus angel, Michael versus the dragon. There's a war between heaven and the devil, between good and evil, between God and Satan. There's a cosmic battle occurring, a fight to the death. We can't remain neutral in this. We can't be Switzerland and going to go, oh, we don't really care about a world war and all the kind of suffering. We're going to stand over here and just make money out of it. We have to pick a side. But here's the thing, even in this cosmic battle, the result is not in doubt. Verses 8 and 9, the dragon is defeated and is overthrown. The dragon loses and is thrown down. It's, you know, there's a battle, but we're not really told what happened. It just ends. The son is born and the dragon's waiting and the son's gone. It's this kind of over before it even began. That's how comprehensive God's victory is. And some people read this picture of the battle as the future. Is this Armageddon? Is this the last great battle that's going to happen? Angels fighting and dragons and... Or is this what's happening now? Some people think that there's this angelic battle happening now in the spiritual world, and it's deadlocked. There's a bit of an arm wrestle between good and evil, between God and Satan. If we pray the right way, if we do enough good things, it actually gives God's angels a bit more power. And then the battle sways this way, and then sometimes it goes that way. Other people think this is the battle before creation that overthrew Lucifer out of heaven. And the reality is, the passage tells us what the battle is describing. Because look at the result of the battle. The dragon is thrown down, and the result, verse 10, is, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down." See, through that battle, that heavenly cosmic battle, salvation comes. The kingdom of God is established and the authority, the reign of Christ begins. See, Revelation is telling us in a very different way, in a very dramatic, symbolic, picture-heavy kind of way, is telling us the gospel. Because read on from verse 11, "They conquered him," the dragon, the devil, "they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." The evil one is defeated, and it doesn't mention that the angels beat him. The evil one is defeated. The powerful enemy of God and his people is conquered by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, shed on the cross. The victory was achieved by Jesus' death and resurrection. The cross is the power of God to save and protect his people and to defeat Satan and defeat sin and defeat death. Because did you notice in this passage that Satan is described in two ways that Satan attacks his people? Satan is the accuser and Satan is the deceiver. Satan is the one who accuses God's people before God day and night. He is now powerless to bring any accusation against Christians because the blood of the Lamb has taken away our sin. So as Satan says, yes, but he doesn't deserve your love because look at what he's done. Look at those people. They don't love you enough. They don't glorify you enough. They don't obey you enough. They're not good enough for you. His accusations mean nothing when the blood of the Lamb has washed away all our sin and before God we stand clean. Satan is also described as the deceiver. He's the accuser and he's the deceiver, the father of lies. His power is to spread lies, and we believe his lies are not God's truth. But his power is gone. His power to deceive Christians is removed because we have the truth revealed to us. That's why this war, they conquered, how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. The gospel of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising from the dead is the power of God to crush Satan. That's the victory we receive when we come to Jesus, that Christians have. Colossians 2 puts it this way. Colossians 2 verse 13 says, "When you were dead in your sins," this is before you became a Christian, "you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh," you're unacceptable to God, "he made you alive with Christ and forgave us all our sins. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. He's taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. When we were dead in our sins, he made us alive. He took the list of all our guilt and shame and he has nailed it to the cross. Our sin has been removed," and then it goes on, "God disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by Christ." Disgraced them. Humiliated them. Satan has been defeated in the most shameful possible way. Like, even worse than Australia losing in the cricket, Satan has lost. Publicly humiliated. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of Revelation 12. God's victory over sin and death and spiritual forces of evil is by the cross, by the blood of the Lamb. And you can spiritually express it as this dragon being thrown down, but it's really saying Jesus conquered on the cross. Notice, though, verse 11 very interestingly says, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, the word of their witness. They, Jesus' victory and triumph on the cross is a victory that's played out in the life of all Christians. Through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, Satan was defeated on the cross. Satan is defeated in our lives as the blood washes us clean, and he's defeated in our words as we testify to the gospel. He's defeated in the world as the truth brings life and light into people's lives who are lost in sin and darkness. They have conquered. We know that in Genesis promises that a serpent crusher is coming. Someone who will come, a descendant of Eve, who's going to crush the serpent's head, even as the serpent strikes his heel. We know Jesus is coming to take out Satan. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says this. Paul, as he's finishing off his letter to the church in Rome, says, "God, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The God of peace is going to do something that will bring peace, and that is, he's going to crush Satan under your feet. The word that we've been given is the powerful word of God. I know sometimes you come to church and you think it's hard to sit through a half an hour Bible talk. I'm tired and it's hard work. This is the power of God to save us. This is his extraordinary might to make sure that we're saved from Satan and we're right with him and we get to live forever. This is worth doing the hard work of paying attention to. His word is powerful to set captives free and to bring sight to the blind and forgiveness to sinners and life to the dead. It's the word of victory in Jesus Christ and in his blood. It doesn't look like that in the world sometimes, does it? But we've triumphed, the Bible says. In fact, the word gospel that you see in the Bible, sometimes people simplify it and say it means good news. It actually is a word that comes from an imperial, royal, grand declaration. It would often be the announcement that the emperor of Rome would make after he'd smashed some other nation and dragged the king through the streets of Rome saying how awesome he is. But there would be a grand declaration, and it was called a gospel, an announcement. Now, it's good news if you're on the side of the emperor and the victor. If you're on the other people's side, there's no good news at all. You've been smashed. If you're the enemy, this isn't good. It's epic, but it's not good. The gospel is the grand public proclamation of victory. And it does bring joy. Verse 12 tells us this. Rejoice. It brings joy. That's the right response to Jesus' victory. Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. See, for God's kingdom, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that we can't see but is more real than what we can, that's where we belong. The Bible says we're citizens of heaven. The Bible says we have been raised with Christ. For God's kingdom, it is a joyous victory that Jesus reigns. But look, verse 12 goes on. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows he has a short time. As I said before, sometimes it looks like Christianity is losing. And even in our lives, we feel it sometimes, don't we? We feel like it doesn't feel that particularly triumphant being a Christian. I don't feel that powerful or victorious. But God's word assures us that in the battle that really matters, not the battle of who is the best looking or who is the smartest or who has the most amazing clothes or the best degree or the best job or the best car. Who cares about that stuff? But in the battle that really matters, the spiritual battle of the kingdom of God versus the devil and who stands right before God, Jesus has won. And the amazing, joyful privilege that we have is we get to be part of proclaiming and announcing that news and sharing that victory. The enemy has been defeated. Death has been crushed. Sin has been conquered. Satan is gone. Jesus has won. But Satan, even in the sense that he has been crushed and dismissed and conquered, in his death throes, is thrown down to the earth, and in his last gasps of breath, thrashes around in his great fury to do as much damage as he can out of spite. Verses 13 to 16 shows this dragon is still chasing the woman. The woman is still protected by God, and she's given wings like eagles. God promises in Isaiah 40, in this very famous passage of, even in the midst of suffering, you know, young men grow weary and faint, and youths stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will not grow faint. They will run and not grow weary. They will soar on wings like eagles. God will bring comfort for those who are suffering. And so she is protected. And the earth even helps. God is in control. This river that the dragon spews forth is swallowed up. And we see who the woman's offspring are. You can see how it kind of doesn't quite fit for the woman just to be Mary when the woman's offspring are Christians in verse 17. So the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Those who keep God's commands and have the testimony about Jesus. That's Christians. Put simply, this chapter portrays the fact that in Jesus Christ we have complete spiritual victory. Even while we face physical hardship and suffering and pain and brokenness and death in this world, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavens, Ephesians tells us. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us by his Holy Spirit. But our bodies, our world is still broken. Spiritually, we've been resurrected and we've conquered. Physically, we wait and we suffer and we age and we die. And we long for the day when our spiritual reality and our physical reality are one. And we get resurrected bodies, spiritual bodies that last forever. But at the moment, we feel this disconnection. The problem is, in a bunch of churches, charismatic Pentecostal churches, they keep flipping those things around. And they claim we can have physical victory in this life. We can have victory over sickness, victory over money and success and health and relationships and work. You can have absolute conquering victory over sin in this world, they say. If you are a real Christian, and if that's not your experience, victory and triumph, then you're not doing it right. And you must be doing something wrong. At the same time as saying you can have this amazing triumph and prosperity, they say spiritually we face oppression and hardship and you can be controlled by evil spirits. Christians can fall away or be demon-possessed or have these influences of evil forces against us when the Bible says it's completely the other way around. Right now, we have spiritual victory and Satan is conquered. But we're waiting for the end of everything, for the seventh trumpet to blow, for the completion of God's plans. We wait for our resurrection to take place. We wait for the kingdom of heaven and the domain of earth to become one in the new creation, the kingdom where the Lord Jesus will reign forever. And so even as we suffer physically, even as we look in the world and think we're rejected and despised and mocked and it feels like Christianity is losing, the Bible tells us there's something bigger going on. Because even as it looked like Jesus on the cross was losing, rejected and despised and mocked and killed, God says, actually, that's the most powerful, loving, triumphant thing that I've ever done. If you have eyes to see what's really going on. The love and the spiritual victory in the cross. As the church faces opposition in the world, it's the same kind of thing. The world hates us because it hates Jesus. But we have victory in him. So Revelation 12 says that Christians have overcome, have conquered Satan, sin and death by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony as we share the gospel with the world and with our neighbors. But did you notice why? Why is this great victory? This uncompromising Christian witness is they've conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony because, verse 11 says, for they did not love their lives even to the point of death. Becoming a Christian means there's something more valuable to you than your own life. There's something that you love more deeply than you love your own life. And so these Christians didn't love their life, and it even killed them. They loved something greater. They loved the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, there is something far more important to us than ourselves, than our own life. There's something that we love more than we love ourselves and our own life. And it's God and his glory. And it's the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. We love him more than we love ourselves. That's what it means to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian and say, I love Jesus, but not quite as much as I love myself. To love Jesus is to love him more than you love your own life. It's what it means to be a witness in a hostile world. And these Christians spoken of in Revelation 12 are so committed to God and his word, so willing to give themselves in service of him, and you read the rest of Revelation, that there's a lot of persecution coming their way, but they stand firm in the face of all opposition, even in the face of death. They've conquered. And the reason they love him more than they love their own lives, the reason we love Jesus and his glory more than we love our own life, is because there's something that he loves more than his own life. And that's us. Jesus loved us more than he loved his own life. He loved not his own life, even unto death. Even when it got to the point where he knew he would have to die to save us, he didn't think, well, that's too far. I'm just going to live on my own and ignore them. No, I will do that, he says. He gave up his life for us. He suffered for us. He shed his blood for us. That's why we love him. That's why we trust him. That's why we have absolute confidence of our future, because the one who rules and reigns forever is so committed to our good and well-being that he died for us. This is why we want to share the gospel with our friends. It's not a popularity contest. It's not because we just want to win the argument. We don't want to just be annoying. We love God so much, we want people to know his love. We love Jesus so much, we want people to know his victory. We love people so much, we want them to be saved. There's something we love more than ourselves. And it's getting to the point, to be a Christian in this world is going to come with real costs. Relationship costs and work opportunity costs, physical costs, status costs. It's going to come with physical and freedom, and it's get to the point, because it's been there many times and it happens around the world. I read an article this week that said 250 Christians die around the world a day because they're Christians. Now, the world doesn't really care. The Western world doesn't, because they're Christians. For someone else, we'd care. There's deep opposition to Christianity, and it's going to come our way. But the victory that we have means we can't lose our eternal life, no matter what they do to us. We can't lose our eternal life. We love God, and our desire is to see him glorified, and we'll do whatever it takes. We love our friends and our family and our neighbors. Our desire is to see them saved. Jesus has triumphed over everything. They can't beat us. So we stand firm. We don't love our lives. We love Jesus, and we win by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So let's pray.